Take your Bibles this morning. We're turning back to a portion of Scripture that we have read. We did the same thing with Romans chapter 11, verses 6, 1 through 14. So here we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 18, where it talks about resurrection, because Christ's physical resurrection is the basis for our physical resurrection, and also the basis for our imputed resurrection, that which affects us right now, how we are co-raised. And so we want to start with verse 8 through 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised out from dead ones according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure, I hold up under all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation, not simply initial salvation, but present tense salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a dependable saying, or it's a dependable word, faithful word. For if we, assuming we be dead with Him, and we are, we shall also live with Him. One follows the other. The purpose of His seeing us to have died with His Son is for the purpose that to see us to be living with His Son right now. Verse 12, since we suffer, actually that word suffer is to hold up, it's to be patient, to endure. Since we endure, or we are patient, we shall also reign with Him. Since we say no to Him, now if that's a possibility, and it is, we can say no to Him, He will say no to us. Things we want, He'll say no. Since we believe not, that is things concerning our present tense salvation, and that's in the context with these law teachers who are believers. Since we believe not, yet He abides faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words, or they do not conduct word battles, to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, empty conversation, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have misstained, saying that resurrection, no definite article, it's not a specific resurrection, he's talking about a general idea, that resurrection has come to be in the past, it's continued in the past, it's finished in the past. That's a second perfect verb in the Greek. That resurrection came to be in the past, it continued, and then it finished in the past. It's all passed from us. And doing so, they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. I don't know exactly what we have up here. My wife puts my notes online here, so she does a good job, so I take it. I'm never looking up here, I'm looking at my notes. I just figure they're the same. We have an illustration here. I think this was at OMSI, Oregon Museum of Science and Industry, where they had this big cone, I don't know, it was made out of plastic or fiberglass or something, a big cone, and then it kind of went down to a little hole, and what you're to do is to put a coin. Now, if you're a kid, you want to have a lot of coins, so do pennies. And you start a coin rolling, and this thing will just keep going around and round and round. And what it's demonstrating is the physics principle of centrifugal force and gravity. And so it's going around as it goes down, and it takes quite a while before it gets down to that hole and goes boom. I call it circling the drain. You can see the same thing when you let a sink full of water out. It pulled the stopper or whatever, and it you can see that little tornado or that little whirlpool in the water just going down. All this water is turning around until it gets right down to the last of the water. And then you can finally see the end of the water going down the drain. Well, what we've done so far in the last two messages, last week and then 2 weeks before that, as we took off for a Sunday, we're setting the stage for what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And we've been entitling our messages along this line of a serious danger to present tense salvation, that is, for our daily Christian life. And this particular danger is denying that we are co-resurrected, kind of just putting positional truth off to somewhere else. Because law and law teachers don't need the pie in the sky, the woo-woo-woo, the thinking, the setting your mind on things above. If you can see it with your five senses, that's what they're talking about. Because that's what the Mosaic Law was about. It was the here and now, the what you could feel, touch, taste, hear, smell. All of those things, those sensations had to do with the law. So we've been looking at the surrounding background. Now we want to look particular at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. And the Lord had Steve a preparation for this message, but also kind of an affirmation the first service. We're just repeating a lot of what was said in Sunday school and so forth. But I want you to follow with me this morning, because we're going to be looking at these particular verses, which demonstrate this present danger, this serious danger to present tense salvation. What we have here is that the error of replacing God's grace with self-imposed rules and laws for Christians' everyday life is found, and we looked at this with 10 different things last week. We're only going to mention three this morning. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Timothy was to charge that parangelo to announce alongside. So this was a personal, strong announcement to some that they do not teach differently than Paul. Neither give heed to myths and endless genealogies. This all had to do with Judaism. Those looking at the law, and then Steve said it well this morning, of the fables, the myths, enhanced or were designed to enhance particular parts of the law. And what they did was they kept getting away from the intent of the law. And so you were focused on the washing of hands and the washing of cups and the washing of plates and how to do it. And there was a correct procedure and an incorrect procedure. So you're looking at things that actually departed from the intent of the law. So that's what it says there in those two verses. And then in verse 7, there were those fellows, and this is the ones who were teaching differently than Paul, who desired to be law teachers, but they didn't understand the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law never gave you present tense salvation. It really was for Old Testament, the Jewish nation, for their present tense salvation. I was going to say it wasn't for their past tense salvation. It was for their present tense. It never saved anybody. It never forgave anybody's sins. There was a heart and a faith relationship in every dispensation that deals with forgiveness of sins. Now, they could have their sins covered, But the law has nothing to do with being saved in an Old Testament sense. But what it did have to do with, it was how they were to live their present earthly life. And so it was under a bunch of rules that told them what not to do, essentially. Now, they're stated positively here and there, but essentially it was a positive statement to demonstrate a negative statement. Children, obey your parents, and then you'll have a long life. Because the antithesis of that is you'll have a short life. So that was the purpose of the law, to live presently in this situation under law, and you were to demonstrate with your own strength how well you could do that. And the purpose was you couldn't. And I keep going back to Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where Peter said, we nor our fathers could keep it. So why are we now going to put this law upon these Gentiles who are becoming believers, and when we couldn't keep it ourselves? Now, if you're with us on Wednesday night, we were looking at a couple of parables, and they're mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're parables about the wineskin and new wine. And essentially what this parable was about was Jesus was bringing a new content of how they were to live, and what it was the offer of the millennial kingdom. That's directly what that was talking about. And the old wineskin was the system of the Mosaic law. But remember in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard it said, and he would quote one of the Old Testament laws. But I say unto you, and concerning that same law, the penalty and the expectation would be ramped up. And so what he was illustrating was, you can't put the content of the millennium into the old wineskin of the Mosaic law, because they're different. And what is new is going to burst that old wineskin. Now, it's true today also concerning the dispensation of grace. You can't put grace, the house rule of grace, into the old outline or form of the Mosaic law, because it will burst that old system, and the wine, the new wine will be spilled. And so when you try and put law and grace together, you ruin both. Law was to point out you couldn't do it. Law was to point out you had a sin nature. Law was to point out, according to Galatians chapter 3, a schoolmaster, that the lesson was to bring us to Christ. I need help. I can't do it. That's what the law was for. Grace, on the other hand, is a provision by God's unmerited favor, giving us a content where now we have Christ living in us, indwelling us. We have the Father and the Holy Spirit living in us. The Son is emphasizing their life. It's the Son that's doing it. What kind of life is that? Eternal life. The Father is the one who's emphasizing their nature, the nature of deity. That was never true with Moses. That was never true of David. That was never true of any of those, because they did not experience a relationship that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit who is with you shall be in you, John chapter 14. And at that day when he will be in you, which was the beginning of the day of Pentecost, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The second person of the Trinity, nor the first, nor the third person, were never in David. Remember what David said about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he begged the Lord not, when he sinned in Psalm chapter 51, not to take thy Holy Spirit from me. Now the Holy Spirit lives within us. Remember John 14:16. He who is the Holy Spirit who is with you, shall be in you. And until you're glorified, he ain't going anywhere. You don't have to ask the Lord not to take the Holy Spirit from me, because he won't. He's a seal of ownership unto the day of complete redemption. And because of that, it shows ownership. And when I act up and I don't represent who I am owned by, then there has to be some correction take place. Child training, discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of that. Because the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, He child trains, He corrects. Under law, you didn't have any of that. You didn't have eternal life. You didn't have participate with the nature. You didn't have a new nature. Participate in the nature of deity. You had none of that. That's all content of the new wineskin. Now, the reason I came to that illustration of the wineskin was it says, after it gives the illustration of the old wineskin and new wine being put into it, and if you do that, it's going to burst apart. The last verse in Luke chapter 5 says this, they that have tasted the old wine, have tasted the new wine, say, the old is better. The old is better. Now, actually, it says, they that have tasted the new wine do not immediately say, let me read it. Whoops. I'm still here. Luke 5:39. Let me get it directly here. Luke 5:39. No man having drunk old wine straightway or immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. What is it? Those who were under law, the Jews that were under law, even those who believed that Jesus was God, that He died for their, after the death and the resurrection, He died for their sins and rose from the dead, still, as far as a way of life, desired life under the law. That's better. And how did the Jewish Christians, who were Christians in the early church, who were the first Christians? Only Jews. What was their daily life, their Christian life? Keeping the law. Keeping the law. They were the ones. And now it's a transition. God was providing a new way of life. It was called the dispensation of the grace from God, a new house rule. It was going to be grace, not law. But it would take time to transition. But what does this verse tell us? Not immediately. Not immediately. Now you follow the life of Peter, and I'll let you exercise that for yourself. Peter came along. He wanted to understand how it was different. He was the one to whom the sheet was let down at Joppa. And there was all kinds of unclean foods for a Jew to eat. And yet the Lord said three times, and Peter finally, if this was the Lord said, I've cleansed this. Don't you call it unclean anymore. There's a transition taking place. But it took these Jewish believers, it took them a while to transition under grace. Many did not transition. You know how they transitioned? I'm home. Wow. I'm beginning to understand what this grace is about for daily life. So when they got home to heaven, they finally understood some things they didn't understand down here because they preferred that old wine, the old system, the legal system, instead of grace. We saw that these fellows who had these self-imposed rules and law of law. They didn't teach. They taught differently from what Paul did. They weren't paying attention to the dispensation of the grace from God. Actually, it does, that tells us that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. By the way, when he's writing to Timothy, Timothy is in what town? What city? Ephesus. He's Ephesus. So the letter to the Ephesians corresponds with this. So there he mentions the dispensation that we're in right now. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he intimate, without defining it there, he intimates. He says it's a dispensation, a house rule from God which operates by faith. You can go to Galatians chapter 3 and it says the law is not of faith. You don't need the law to operate faith. All you need is your list on the wall. 10 commandments and then all of its accompanying judgments and all the other things. There's 613 aspects of law that were given in the Old Testament. That's all you need is just to know what it says and then buck up and do it as best you can. God is saying, Peter, there's a new way. There's a new way, Peter. Now you follow, and I want you to do this. You go home and in a concordance, you find Peter's name after the four Gospels, because you can find his name a lot in the four Gospels. Put John in there, because he's the one who goes, I'll never leave you, Lord, I'll never leave you. And he says, oh, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. He says, oh, they might, but I never will. That's the guy that makes this change. And he, now Paul is given revelation, and Paul understands this, and Paul tells Peter about this stuff so that Peter, in the 5th chapter of his first letter, says, our brother Paul's written many things which are hard to be understood. And there are those who twist them to their own ruination. They don't know what this is about, this living by grace. But it took Peter a while. And you can see that in Galatians chapter 2. How Peter was living by grace, and then he got real sensitive when some law keepers, who were believers, the half-brother of James was, well, they were sent from the half-brother. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the head of the Jerusalem church. He sent these guys to this local church at Antioch, north of Jerusalem. And when Peter saw that, he got real sensitive conscience again. Conscience flared up. Whoa, I'm eating with... Hey, hello, Peter. Remember Joppa? Remember the sheep being let down? Remember going, and that was to prepare you to go to a Gentile's house named Cornelius? And you put it all together, and you understood it then. But now later, after the Jerusalem Council and so forth, now up at Antioch, you're sitting with these Gentile believers up there, and you are forgetting that you are all one. And you're these guys from Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians come down, and you begin to separate. Law, grace. Law, grace. It's the scourge of the New Testament church. That conflict. And like we said last week, the biggest problem was trying to blend the two together. Oh, we can have the best of both worlds. What is that? You read the Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning the new wine in old wineskins. You ruined both of them. They're both useless. The law had a purpose. Grace has a purpose. You put them together, both purposes are ruined. They're ruined if you don't understand the distinction. And then in 1 Timothy, we saw this. We want a quick look at this again in verse 19 and 20. That these law teachers, these fellows who wanted to teach the law, it says in verse 19, Timothy, you're holding, hold faith and a good conscience, which some have put away. Concerning the faith, there's a definite article there before faith, concerning the faith, how you as a grace believer are to look at God's gracious New Testament promises to you. You don't go and steal them from the Old Testament. You don't steal them from Israel. You look at the new promises that are given to you and you direct God-given provided faith towards those God-given promises. And you keep and guard the faith. There are some who've thrust that away. They've made shipwreck of the faith. They're on the ship of grace. And what do? These law teachers with the ship of grace, how they're to live their life as a New Testament believer? Run it into the ground. Run it into the rocks. Make shipwreck. And then in verse 20, he says this, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now these are believers because And we pointed this out, so we're not going to labor the point. When Paul, this is the second time he turns someone over to Satan, and it was a believer that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if they're unbelievers, you don't teach an unbeliever, well, you shouldn't blaspheme. Blaspheming is giving a false attribution. You're falsely attributing some reality, some truth here in the wrong place. That's blaspheming. If they were unbelievers, you don't say, now clean up your Christian lingo and understanding when they're not a Christian. Because learning not to blaspheme doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save anybody. That's for a Christian. He's talking to a Christian. These fellows were misappropriating truth. They were putting something aside and putting something in place. What they were doing is saying they were misappropriating law. Hey, law is for us today. That's for me to live under. That's what I'm to live by. Blasphemy, false attribution, keep it over there. It's for them. By the way, the dispensation of the grace of God. Look at this. We are in the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? The previous dispensation, the dispensation of Mosaic law. You know what the other side of us is? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where it will be the dispensation of the fullness of the times. You know what the rule of life there is? Law. Really stringent law. Here it's tough law, but here it's really stringent law. And between these two bookends, where are we living today? By grace. And in the New Testament epistles, Paul tells us it's not that we should live licentiously or lawless, but we're not under negative law. We're under Christ's law. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how we're to live. It's a positive command. A positive command that takes supernatural enablement. If God didn't give us supernatural enablement, that would be totally impossible. You think the Mosaic law is tough? You try and love one another the way Christ loved without His enabling you to do that. You can't. It would be a mess. It would be a wreck. In fact, all you have to do is look at those 12 apostles. Remember how they got along so well all the time? I'm going to be greater than you in the kingdom. No, you're not. I'm going to be greater than you. Hey, who's greater in the kingdom? And then a couple of the fellow's mother comes up to Jesus and says, hey, when the kingdom comes, can you have these? My son sit at your right hand in the position that's favored? And Jesus said, that's not for me to give. That was under law. Two bookends. Mosaic law, kingdom law. We are great. God is demonstrating something about unmerited favor He has never done before. Everybody who ever has been or ever will be, whether they're in the dispensation of Mosaic law, whether they're in the dispensation of kingdom law, whether they're in previous dispensations of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, whatever the dispensation is, salvation is always by unmerited favor. It's always by unmerited favor. That's how you get into a saving relationship with God. But to live after that relationship, no other dispensation has ever had the provisions that we have had from the day of Pentecost till this morning. Worldwide, the church, those who believe the gospel, to live by God's unmerited favor. Through His Son indwelling us and through us being seen in Christ. Now, we're getting to the point, the importance of resurrection today. That is, resurrection in our position. Nobody's quibbling about bodily resurrection here. We're going to have two guys that say the resurrection has come to be, and it went on for a while, and then it ended. But right now, that's all in the past. They're not talking about physical resurrection. You have many, many passages of Scripture that show that there's going to be physical resurrection. And John 5 is probably one of the most prominent, where it says there's a day coming, an hour coming actually, when all that are in the grave will hear His voice. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Now let me make a little explanation about that John chapter 5 passage I just commented. Those that have done good get eternal life. They get eternal life because they've done good. They worked for it. They earned it, deserved it. What it's telling you is this. Those people who did good were saved, and they demonstrated their salvation by doing good. And the good that they were to do during Jesus' earthly ministry was to believe on Him and to follow Him and to be obedient to the things He said. That didn't save them. That demonstrated that they had become saved. Never, ever, ever, ever confuse works with salvation. Those that have done good, they will be raised to a resurrection of life. The doing good simply demonstrates who they already are. The doing good doesn't earn them this life. It simply demonstrates that they already believed. Okay, that was a little aside from that particular. But we, there's no, when we get here to 2nd, we're going to read it now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. I'm losing my train of thought here. Hold on. I think the engine will back up and bump into the cars here in a moment. Well, I'll probably start in here. That's usually the way it happens. And then it'll catch up with me. The cars catch up with the engine. I don't have to back up. Okay. All right. Looking at 2 Timothy now, there's these two disparate ways of pleasing God, of living our present tense salvation. And Paul has been encouraging Timothy, instructing Timothy how to deal with those who contradict the way we should be living by grace. Okay, so let's look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That word study actually is not a word for study there. It's to be eager. To be eager to present yourself approved unto God. Steve dealt with this verse in Sunday school this morning and made an emphasis of who are you trying to please here? Who are you trying to present yourself an approved, a workman that has proof of doing it right? You're working with God's people or with in the area of evangelism with those who need to hear and want to hear and will hear the gospel. You're working with those people in relationship to what has been stated in the Word of God. That's where the work is taking place. That's where you're a workman. And Paul is telling Timothy, you be eager to present yourself a proved workman to God. Now remember where Paul is? He's in prison for the second time and he ain't coming out this time. He's going to leave his head behind. Well, his head and body are going to be separated. He's going to be beheaded. He knows that. He's coming down to the end. It says in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy that everybody, they're talking about believers, they've deserted me. Everybody has deserted me. Except one fella. Go back and get his name here. Onesiphorus, verse 16, chapter 1. Onesiphorus. He had to search me out in Rome. Everybody else is afraid to be associated with that criminal Paul. Not Onesiphorus. He searched him out. But basically, Paul didn't have anybody standing with him. And not until you get to the fourth chapter, he writes to Timothy, he says, the Lord stood with me. It was a personal appearance of the Lord to Paul before he went down the cell, down the corridor to the chopping block. The Lord stood with him, and probably all the way to that point, the Lord stood with him. But it was to God that Paul was proving himself, not to men, not even to other Christians. He was proving himself to God, and he encourages Timothy to do the same thing. And then he says this, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Now, because of the time, I've got more stuff here, and you can write it down if you want, but this word ashamed, interesting, it means lack of confidence, unsure. One commentary/lexicon said, put fear in there too. Now, it's not the word phobos, but it has to do with being unsure, unconfident, and fearful that it's not going to work out the way it was said to work out. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 1. And I do have it here. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed, I'm not unconfident of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And you know why Paul was not ashamed? Paul saw what it did to him. And he could not escape that for the rest of his life. What a motivating factor. How God saved the one that was persecuting the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. To the place where Paul evaluates himself as being the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God, and yet God saved him, and he couldn't forget that. He couldn't. He was not ashamed. And so he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Oh, there were so many things that Timothy witnessed as a fellow missionary with Paul that he saw. He witnessed. He witnessed the power of God in different things. And he says, do not be ashamed. Because now it looks like God's forsaken us. Hey, I'm here in Rome for the second time. This is exactly where God wants me. In fact, as one person said concerning a grave, a burial plot, but we could say this about Paul, where he was going to die. This is my launching pad. This is where I'm taking off from. Study, be eager to show yourself a workman that's proven, that does not need to be unconfident. If you study the Word, and Paul continues to remind Timothy, this is what I've taught you. This is what you've heard. You've seen this in me. You've heard this in me. He calls it in two places earlier in this second chapter, the deposit, what I've deposited in your account of what you need to know and what you need to teach. He says, don't stop being confident in that. And then he says this, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word rightly dividing means cutting straight. Now, it's said that we don't know, it doesn't tell us. Does he mean, someone said this, Paul was a tent maker. Was it cutting that camel cloth, that camel hair cloth straight, doing a straight cut there? Well, some have said this, it's making a straight furrow. When we were kids in farming, my dad started plowing a field. He would put a stake with a seed corn or a fertilizer sack on there and wired, and he'd put it in the fence line on one end of the field, then from the other end of the field, and he had stepped off from each fence line over on this side. He stepped off so he knew the right number of steps. This is where my tractor is, and that's where I put that stake over there. Now, all you have to do is take your steering wheel and look to your gas cap or your radiator cap, whatever, at the end of the tractor, and you're just steering to that mark. And guess what will happen? You get a straight line. You'll cut straight. We were back in South Dakota, and we find out they don't do that anymore. Now they have a system. They have John Deere's. Other companies, I think, do the same thing. They had these big John Deere tractors and big, huge John Deere planters. And both the tractor and the planter have this, it looks like a yellow light, about the size of a half of a cantaloupe, on top of the cab of the tractor, and then on the big container where the seed goes for the planter. It's all run by GPS. They run a little four-wheeler around the field or the farm, and by the GPS, and you have to, you know, buy your subscription to get this from whatever satellite, and you go around and it's recording the exact location of where you're at. So then you go on the four sides or whatever of your field, you go along the waterways on an angle, you drive that perimeter, and then they put that information into the computer, whatever in the tractor. Actually, I heard it was the planter that drives the tractor. And you get in there, and you start out, and you do this. You don't touch anything. It's all automatic. Now, I don't know if at the end rows they have to turn and so forth. That might be. I didn't get into all the conversation. But it is precise. It is straight. Cutting straight. And Paul says, you cut straight the word of the truth. Now, the truth goes back to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You shall know, he's talking to believers. Jesus is talking to believers. He says, you shall know the truth. If you continue feeling comfortable with me and continuing on from here, you believers will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then the succeeding conversation, there's unbelievers saying, we weren't under bondage to anyone. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about being under bondage to Rome or any other governmental entity. I'm talking about being under bondage to sin, to your sin nature. And there's going to be a particular area of revealed reality, provided reality, the truth, that will cause you, allow you to be free from the dictates of your indwelling sin nature. That's as much as Jesus said about that. He didn't explain it in any more detail until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. And it was through Paul that the Lord Jesus Christ gave more revelation concerning what he first intimated back in John chapter 8. And it's when you put various passages together, Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, and it tells you how to reckon and put off and put on and so forth. That is telling you, that's giving you the information of how you can live free from your indwelling sin nature. And then it says in verse 17, and their word will, verse 16, but shun, Timothy, shun, you stand, just stand around, don't, keep your mouth shut. Don't argue. Just shun. Profane. That is, let's see, we have it down here. That which lacks all relation to God. It has nothing to do with God. Profane and empty babbling or empty utterances. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. Remember what godliness is? Godliness is when you're devoted, actually well devoted to God. Being well devoted, if you're well devoted to God as a New Testament believer, a grace believer, what are you doing? You're paying attention to what He has to say in the epistles, in the last chapters of John, and through the epistles, and through the first couple of chapters in Revelation. You pay attention to that. And you pay attention in that revelation of what God has explained, what you have in your salvation and how to put it into practice. And you do that. You are living godly. Now, that's our English term. The word God is not in there at all. And yet they translate it godly. That's why I like to translate it well-devoted. Sebamai means to devote. To revere, devote. And the EU prefix is one of the words, the prefixes for well or good. Well devoted. well devoted to God. That means you're letting the Lord Jesus Christ be the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Shun profane and empty utterances, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, lack of devotion to what God's provision and plan is for our life as New Testament believers. And their word will eat as does a canker or a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now in chapter 1, verse 20 of the first letter, there's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Here's Hymenaeus and Philetus. Many think that it's just Philetus is a second name, whatever, for Alexander. We don't know for sure if there was Hymenaeus and Alexander who had problems with making shipwreck of the faith because they wanted to be law teachers in the first letter, and now there's another guy who's come along with Hymenaeus, and his name is Philetus, but they're doing this, they have the same problem. Whatever, he names these two guys, and he says this, and this is the point of what we want to come to. Get this, I know it's getting late, but listen to me, folks. We're here because of Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, where we're emphasizing resurrection, and we've been emphasizing resurrection right up till this moment. We're going to stop here, because this is the danger to resurrection for us. Not bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection, there were two groups that we see in the book of Acts that did not accept bodily resurrection. You know who they were? The Sadducees. And why is that? That's why they're sad, you see. Okay, all right. You've heard that. You knew that one was coming. The Sadducees, actually, they were like our modernists today. They are so brilliant that they realize that there's after this life, it's done. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in angel. They didn't believe in bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in any of that. That's the Sadducees. And then the other is in Acts chapter 17, where you have some of the philosophers. It says some of those up there on Mars Hill, some of them mocked when they heard about the bodily resurrection of Christ. They mocked. So there were Greek philosophers. But here, Greek philosophers, Jewish intellectuals. Well, they looked a lot the same to me. One's a Jew and one's a Gentile. But they're the intelligentsia. They don't believe it, but everywhere else in Scripture, you see an acceptance of resurrection. The problem here when we come, and I'm going to read the verse 18, isn't concerning physical resurrection. It's something else about resurrection. These fellows, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus are two, concerning the truth of how to overcome the sin nature, and that's how we're living by grace under this dispensation, and law can never do that. Concerning the truth, they have erred, or actually, get this, they have misnamed. They have misnamed. Back in verse 16 or 15, what was Timothy to do concerning the truth? Keep it straight. Keep it straight. You, from Scripture, from God's Word, put it together and you get it all together and keep it on course what it is. This is how you overcome the sin nature. This is how you do it, and there's no other way. Not holding your breath, not rolling up your sleeves, and keeping some list of rules. That isn't the way. It's the truth. And to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you cut it straight. To these guys, he says, what concerning, and it's a definite article, the truth, what did they do with the truth? They missed aim. Timothy, cut it straight. These guys, they missed aim. How did they miss aim? It goes on to say this. Concerning the truth, they have missed aim, saying, cross out the definite article before resurrection. They say, equality of resurrection is past. Now, that's what it says in your English. It's the Greek word genomai, which means to become, to come to be. And so I've translated it this way. They say that a quality of resurrection has come, and this is in the past perfect tense of the Greek, which means the perfect tense is something happened in the past and the continuing results right up to the present. Past perfect says something has happened in the past and it continued up to a point in the past and it stopped. And that's what they're saying about the resurrection. That would include Jesus Christ. Well, yes, He rose bodily from the dead. What does that mean to us today? Yeah, we'll rise from the dead someday because Jesus rose from the dead. We're not disputing that. But what are you telling us about this, that His resurrection affects us somehow today? We desire to be teachers of the law. And they didn't know what they were talking about. Law versus grace. The truth is God's gracious provision of how we, as grace believers, as members of the body of Christ, have the provision. If and when we engage our mind, it has to come up here first, and then we put it into practice. We went through that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. You know it first, and then you put it into practice, and you can live free from the dictates of your indwelling sin nature. But you can't under law. The best you can do, I like to put it this way, is hold your breath. You jump in the pond of the law, and you hold your, don't do this, don't do this. Okay. And my cheeks start bulging out, and I start turning purple, and I finally have to get to the top and get that breath of air. And I have given in to my sin nature. That's what the law, that's how you deal with your sin nature under law. You just try and sit on it the best you can. And remember Peter? We nor our fathers could keep the law. We couldn't keep it perfectly. Maybe iteratively now and then. So here again, who concerning the truth have missed aim, saying resurrection has come to be in the past and it's finished in the past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Not all Christians were buying into this, but there were some Christians that were buying into this. Maybe the old wine is better. Maybe under law, living by the law, maybe that is. Maybe we're cutting off those first 39 books for our practice, and we shouldn't be doing that. Well, you know, I was raised on that chorus, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. What are you going to do? What do you mean that's not practical for me? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. It's not practical for you or me. The law. It was for them. There's going to be law in the future. By the way, that future law that is more hard to keep, you know how God's going to enable believers to keep it? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, concerning the Mosaic law, tells us they were told, circumcise your heart that you may be able to keep the law. Now, your heart is your mind, will, and emotion. Circumcision is cutting off something. What are they cutting off from their mind, will, and emotion? Well, they have an indwelling sin nature. So it's to separate their mind, will, and emotion from their sin nature so their sin nature doesn't affect their mind, will, and emotion. That's what they were told to do. And under law, they tried to do it and they couldn't. It isn't until you get to, chapter, but it's like chapter 32, 33 of the same book toward the end where God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to do it. For those believers entering the millennium, the millennial thousand-year kingdom of Christ reigning over the earth and then coming to earth once a year, for those people, they're going to have an ability they never had under the Mosaic law. They're going to have an ability you and I do not have today because we do not need it and it's not designed for us. But it is designed for them. And they'll have it. And they'll appreciate it. And they'll be able to keep that law, that stringent law. But for us, it's based upon our co-resurrection with Christ. Now, as we close, I know I'm long here, but bear with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It is a dependable saying, it is a dependable word, for assuming we be dead with Him, and we have different passages in the New Testament. Go back to Romans chapter 6, and it says we've been baptized into His death. So we did die with Him by imputation. So it says, if we be dead with Him, and we are, what's that about? Why do we die with Him? For this purpose, we shall also live with Him. The purpose isn't simply to be, well, you're dead to sin nature. You're dead to your sin nature. It's also, you're seen alive unto God. So you shall live when you put together that you're dead to your sin nature and God sees you alive to Him. You can live in that realm today while you're here on this planet. That's what Romans 6:11 says. Reckon, count it true, that you're dead indeed to your sin nature and alive unto God in Christ. Dead and alive. Dead and alive. Now, in between co-dying with Christ and co-living with Christ, what do we have in between there? There's another co-experience. Co-raised. I could not be in a position where I can be alive in Him unless I was raised with Him. And so co-resurrection is absolutely bedrock important to your Christian life. And that's why we're to be framing our mind the way God sees us. And we can. And when we do that, I still have a sin nature down here. It goes on in Colossians chapter 5 and Romans 8:13 that the Holy Spirit puts to death my members which are here on the earth when my mind is in the right place. I can use that now once and it'll work. I can use it 5 months, 5 years down the road and it'll work again. But it could work in between now and the 5 months or 5 years. It'll work every time. It'll work every time. What God is saying is, you proved me right. Now you read that in James chapter 1 about proving God right. He says, I know you can. How can God know that? Because He's given us everything we need. I simply need to use it. Do I use it all the time? I do not. What is my challenge and privilege? To use it more and more. To frame my mind more and more. That's why when you go out of here and you go out into this day and the rest of this whatever week, how much time we have left out here on this earth, and you're going through the world system and you're going to go back home and you're going to function with the commerce and with the jobs and with everything else, you're going to do that. You can forget everything that we've been talking about here. And we do many times, admittedly. And be taken up with everything out there. Or we can go out of here with that mindset of how God sees us. And as I go out into the world, I can be measuring and looking at everything around me, everything that's happening to me, all the activities that I'm involved in this system, away from this building, away from this room. I can look at it and measure it the same way that we're talking about right now. I can do it again and again. I can do it all the time. Mark, will you? Will I? I've got it here. I'm going to use it. Closing passage, just a verse. Ephesians chapter 5, the first verses 3 through 7 tell us what the world is like with all of the works of the flesh and everything. And it says in verse 7, don't be partakers with them, with those in the world that are doing all of these things. The filthiness of foolish talking, jesting, not convenient, the fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you. Don't participate. Don't you be partners. Now you're going to be with them and you're going to talk to them and you should. Don't try and crawl in a hole. You'll be out there, but be out there as this says in verse 8. But you were sometime, or at that time, previous to your salvation, you were then darkness. You showed no life of God in activity. But now you are light in the Lord. In your position in Christ, God sees you moment by moment in relationship to your opportunities, moment by moment down here. And you know how He sees you up there? He sees you walking in the light. He sees you doing it correctly. He sees you speaking it correctly. He sees you thinking it correctly. So, it says, you were sometime, or back then, literally, darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Remember, that's who you are in Christ. Then the last thing He says is, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Heavenly Father, may we not let go of what you have caused the Spirit to teach us concerning your opinion of us, that will remain, and it will remain effective right up until the rapture. We have such a challenge in these mortal vessels, in these vessels, these bodies that still possess a sin nature. And yet, Father, we have the opportunity from time to time and more often to be living from our position in Christ in relationship to what we're doing, where we're going, what we're thinking, how we're measuring everything about us. May it be from your revelation of measure. And Father, may we use that life that we have because Christ lives in us. That affects the realm of our spirit where our salvation is taking place. And we can think correctly. And from that place, Father, we can act correctly and we can be victorious over our enemies and demonstrate our Savior's life out through us, which is light. Help us to be light, demonstrating His life through us, even now, starting now, once again. Thank you, Father. Amen.